In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks, Bronwyn. Let's pray. We'll jump in. Let's pray. Our Lord, help us to see your goodness tonight. Help us to touch and taste and see that you are good. And thank you so much for your faithfulness to Daniel. Thank you for the fact you changed his heart and his character so he can serve you in incredibly difficult situations. We pray the same and ask the same for ourselves. That you change our heart and our character so we can serve you as well. Amen. Well, most of you know I like to read. I'm a big fan of books, fiction books. A little bit of a controversial book I'm reading at the moment, well, it's a book series called Game of Thrones. You may have heard of it. Now, I'm not advocating you to read it. They make a TV series. I've never actually seen any of the TV series. But the books are really, really interesting. And Game of Thrones is known in particular by the fact that the good guys apparently always lose. The good guys apparently always die. Now, whether that's true or not, I actually don't think it is. I think the novels are actually much more complicated than that. But there's a certain truth to that. There's some really disturbing parts in the book. And you're reading through it, and the narrative sort of taking you in your mind to sort of this place, then suddenly something horrible happens. And you just sort of go, oh, something in your heart just sort of falls a little bit. There seems something inside of us, some way in which we're wired, where we look and expect a happy ending, where we want good things to happen to us. And when they don't, we sometimes don't know how to process that, how to respond, how to actually deal with that. And particularly, if you say you're a follower of Jesus here tonight, when difficult things happen, when trials happen, when we're pushed into situations out of our control, it often forces us to ask really, really difficult questions. It forces us to sometimes question the goodness of God himself. Well, it might be helpful for us to know that we're not the first people who ask those questions when we go through trials and sufferings, when we go through our own exiles. God's people have been asking these questions pretty much since the beginning. And we see a really, really good example in this guy, Daniel. Okay, we need to know a little bit about his context. I'll get to that in a second. But we need to know just clearly that Daniel had been put into a situation of incredible trial, incredible hostility, incredible uncertainty. And in so many ways, he didn't know if his ending was going to be good. And it's amazing how he responds. And so I'm going to look at three different things. I'm going to look at Daniel's exile, but Israel's exile as well, then Daniel's response, and then Daniel's heart. What leads him to respond in the way that he does? So firstly, Daniel's exile. What's actually going on? Why is he in this situation? Well, hopefully you know a little bit about Israelite history. If you're a complete stranger, that's okay. I'll explain to you a bit. You might have heard the word Israel. They were God's special people. God had chosen Israel. And Israel wasn't a powerful force in the ancient world, by no stretch. And if you read the Bible, you read it in Jesus' time, it was the Romans the ones pushing them around. If you go right back to the start of the Egyptians, and they messed with God's people in a bunch of different ways, and then they started to fade. Then in their place rose up the Assyrians, not the Syrians who are in our world now, but the Assyrians. And they are incredibly well-resourced, incredibly aggressive. They conquered huge chunks of territory. I don't know if I fix that, Greg. Huge chunks of territory. So much so that Israel at that time was actually split because of what they did. Then obviously history being what history is, they started to fade out, and then the Babylonians rose up in their place. Now, if we thought the Assyrians were powerful and strong, the Babylonians kind of made them look like small fry. Incredibly well-resourced, just numbers and hordes of people in their armies just taking over the ancient world. If you don't know the Babylonians, think of a really bad movie. It came about 10 years ago called 300, okay, where the Greeks are fighting this huge army with these weird-looking creatures and people, and they're on this little sort of platform they're trying to get through. The Greeks are fighting the Babylonian army. That's the same force. Okay? And not many people who fought the Babylonians came out for the better. Incredibly powerful. Incredibly influential in the ancient world. And so it gets to the point where, I mean, again, there's a lot of stuff I'm sort of glossing over here, where they actually take Jerusalem. And that's what's recorded in the early part of Daniel here. Verse 2, the very first part here. Look what he says. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple, his hand being the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility of God. Isn't this amazing? Notice his first detail, and the Lord delivered. So I sort of alluded to random facts in my introduction, didn't I? Just things that happen. How we expect things to have a certain flow, to end well. Look what it says, and the Lord delivered them into this situation. Now this is a horrible thing. And Daniel's made an astounding claim. This horrible thing. God's people, every sign of God's blessing and provision, which was wrapped up kind of in their city in Jerusalem, in the land of God's people, had been taken away. And Daniel has almost the audacity to say this was God's will. God actually did this. God controlled this situation. So we're talking about the sovereignty and control of God without a doubt, but it's a kind of hard sovereignty, isn't it? One writer I was reading called it the severe faithfulness of God. What's he mean? Well, God had always said he would do this. If Israel's people would continually turn against God, then judgment will come. And this is the judgment. So the Lord delivered Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Second thing, look what it says in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family, the nobility of God. Again, this is quite a deliberate ploy. The truth is, if you have a conquered city like Jerusalem, generally speaking, it's going to be the aristocrats, the wealthy people, the educated people who are going to organize resistance. They're the ones who are going to be organizing the pockets of rebellion. And so Nebuchadnezzar is basically taking away the intellectual heart, as well as the cultural heart, as well as almost like the military sort of ambition out of these people. And he's leaving them with just the kind of dregs of society. Okay, that's just a historical bit of data. We also need to keep in mind just how horrible this would have been. Absolutely horrible. Historians call this process of taking a city the sacking of a city. And there's so many examples. The Bible itself kind of alludes to some horrible things happening. We're reading the Psalms about when Babylonian came and took Jerusalem, babies were crashed against rocks to kill them. And again, we can just join the dots a little bit. It's very likely that women, daughters, wives, sisters would have been taken to be slaves, probably raped. Older people who were useless, couldn't work and toil as slaves would have been killed. Horrific situation. We talk about Daniel surviving this. Daniel was losing. Israel was losing. How are you struggling at the moment? How are you trying to join the dots in your own life? What is the shape of your grief? Because the truth is, as I was reading this and as I was pushing into this passage in preparation for this, I was thinking, you know what, Daniel, you'll be completely, in one sense, justified for doing your own thing. God has seemingly abandoned me, so why the heck would I follow him? Horrible situation, horrible situation. And it bears in mind what he actually says here at the start here. The Lord delivered, the Lord actually caused this. The exile is a very, very strong theme in the Old Testament, and there's a reason why, because it left this kind of jagged emotional scar on God's people. So that's the exile. That's what's happening here at this opening part of Daniel. Pretty horrific. It's amazing then when we consider all that stuff, how Daniel responds. Amazing. Verse 6. I'll go from verse 4. A young man without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Jump on to verse 5. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah. Daniel, who's the hero of our story, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave the new names to Daniel. The name Belteshazzar, these names are hard to say. Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. You might be reading this thinking, what's going on here? You know, why are they putting this sort of strange pressure on Daniel and his friends? Well, there's a couple of things we need to note. Firstly, the name. Okay, there's a bunch of significance in, firstly, their Hebrew Jewish names, as well as in their new sort of Babylonian names. So all we need to know is that their names symbolize, in a lot of ways, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's provision. So it's not insignificant that one of the first things he does, is he changes their names to almost sort of Babylonian kind of similar counterparts. And so it's a subtle thing, isn't it? But he's questioning the goodness of God. And he's making and inclining these people, these four loyal Jews, to question the goodness of God as well. A word I'll throw out, he's trying to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. Trying to make them kind of one of his own. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does involves food. And so he's given him all the food from the royal coffers. And look what Daniel does. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Again, what the heck is going on there? It's amazing. We've got to keep in mind this is the royal food. This isn't just stuff that peasants are eating. This isn't stuff that even the middle class was eating. This is the stuff that the wealthiest of the wealthiest of the wealthiest were eating. This is the king's food. Okay, the king's food. Prized choice of meat, prized choice of vegetables, prized choice of wine. The very, very best. And we need to know that Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor of the known world at this time. He wasn't eating the dregs. He was eating the good stuff. And Daniel sort of says, you know what, that's not for me. Why is that? Well, again, I want to bring in this idea of assimilation. Nebuchadnezzar is clearly trying to get these people on side. He's trying to win them into sort of Babylonian customs, Babylonian ways of living, and one of the key ways to do that is through food and culture. And Daniel seems to see that. It's amazing how he does it. He doesn't sort of kick up a stink and refuse. He actually asks for permission not to eat the food. He asks very respectfully. Look what he says in the second half of verse 8. And he asks the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And so the pressure is on to become one of Babylonian's kind of sleeper agents. That's what they were trying to do. Okay, get Israel's best and brightest, train them up, make them local Babylonians, and then send them back, likely, to Jerusalem, almost like kind of like people who are kind of looked like Israelites but are actually on the side of the Babylonians. That's what he's trying to do. And Daniel resists. It's quite amazing. The question I ask when I read this is why? The text doesn't say this. But it would have been really, really tempting for Daniel to say, you know what, I'm going to go with the flow. I'm going to eat the food they give me. I'm going to partake in the cultural customs that are just common in Babylon. I'm going to take this higher position that the king has actually given me. But he doesn't do it. And it's amazing that he flourishes in spite of the fact. Why doesn't he do it? Well, there's this idea of faith and obedience, doesn't he? He doesn't know the outcome. He doesn't know what's the result of his refusal, but he just shows faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. And the rewards are incredible, but I still want to drive into this idea of why does he act in the way he does? Well, I think we can see a little bit of Daniel's heart. And so I've spoken about the situation, Daniel's exile. I've spoken about Daniel's response, which is kind of extraordinary in the circumstances. And lastly, Daniel's heart. And so he's just sowing in faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. And God blesses him in three certain ways here. He sort of lifts up his situation. And we can't really question the sovereignty of God here. Look what he says in verse 9, Daniel. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. That's when he refused to eat the food. And so the official could have gone off his handle. He could have dogged him into the authorities. He could have done all sorts of things, but he shows compassion. He almost sort of says, you know what, I'm going to do my best to try and make sure this happens. So that's the first sort of sign of God's favor, of God's blessing in this situation. Second, verse 15. At the end of 10 days, they, that's Daniel and his friends, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. Now remember what I said. The royal food was the best in the best of the best. Absolutely great, great stuff. And these guys were eating vegetables and drinking water. And yet, God, through his providence, made them flourish in this situation, didn't he? So they look better than any of the local people. They look more healthy, they look more nourished. So that's the second way God gives grace and providence in this situation. But third way, verse 17. This is another sort of outflow of their attitude here. So these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And so Daniel flourishes in this situation. Daniel does well, and his friends do well. One writer I was reading described it like this: God shows a kind of quiet sovereignty in Daniel. Just a quiet control. It's not flashy, there's no lights in the sky. It's slowly and subtly, kind of behind the scenes, he influences things for the best, doesn't he? He creates this situation where Daniel and his friends flourish against all odds. And it's amazing, Daniel just sort of rises in ranks in Babylon against all odds. But again, I really want more. I want to know what drives Daniel. Why does he do this? Why does Daniel and his friends stay loyal to God when so many of the symbols of God's faithfulness have been taken away? And Daniel seems to understand something in his heart, doesn't he? The outrageous claim of the Bible is, in this passage, it's kind of behind the text, is that everything good in our life can be taken away. Wealth, property, finances, providence, all the good things in life, family even. We can be put into a horrible situation, and yet God is still good. God is still worthy of our faithfulness and our worship. It's an outrageous claim, but there it is. Daniel had had everything taken away, and yet he still lifts up God's name as being worthy of his sacrifice, doesn't he? And the lengths to which he'll go to be obedient to God are incredible. We see that more and more as the passage goes on, because Daniel is dancing with risk here. When he refuses to eat this food, he could have got punished. And yet he's faithful to God. And so if you do the maths, Daniel seems to think that being faithful to God is worth more than the things he's lost, but also worth more than the things he could have possibly gained while in Babylon. And the conclusion he comes to is that God is worth more. God is worth more. What are you suffering with? What are you struggling with? What grieves you? What makes you suffer? What are you crying about? What keeps you awake at night? Is it because we don't understand Daniel's conclusion here? That we could have everything taken away, and yet we still need to proclaim that God is more. We could have everything offered to us, and yet God is more. An outrageous claim, but if we actually lose that, then so much of the Old Testament doesn't make sense. Daniel doesn't make sense. Job doesn't make sense. If you read through Job and the suffering he went through, and yet he still lifts up the name of God, doesn't he? Pretty much all the Psalms. God is worth more than the worst that could happen to us, and God is worth more than the best. God is worth more. We see that kind of hinted at in the Old Testament, but I think it becomes explicit in the New Testament, does it? And I think Daniel in so many ways looks forward to Jesus, and I think he's going to talk more about that in the next couple of weeks. But Daniel seemed to understand God's goodness and faithfulness, but almost like in murky shadows, didn't he? He looked forward in anticipation of God's faithfulness. But we who are Christians who know Jesus, we look backwards and see Jesus as the ultimate proclamation of God's faithfulness and goodness to us. And I want to take you to a passage in Romans where it talks about this kind of similar dynamic in different words. Paul says this in Romans 8:38. Remember, he's just spoken about suffering and trial and persecution and endurance. And then he says something amazing in verse 31. Sorry. What then shall we say in response to these things? Look what he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So Paul here is writing to Christians who had either lost it all or were about to lose it all through persecution or through suffering. And look at his astounding claim, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he takes it further, if he didn't spare his own son, how much further will he bless us with all things? And notice the same dimension, or the same dynamic that we see in Daniel. God is worth more than anything that can be taken away from us or anything that can be offered to us. God is worth more. And it really shapes what he says a little bit earlier here, just going a little bit earlier in chapter, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then he says basically through our sufferings, through the good things and the bad things, we are shaped to be more like Jesus. We only do that when we see that God is worth more than all these things. So I'm going to finish with a bit of a historical story. Hopefully I haven't gone for too long. I'm going to talk about a guy called Patrick. You won't know him at the start, but hopefully by the end you'll recognise who I'm talking about. Patrick was 16 years old, and he lived on the coast of England in about the 4th century, 5th century. He wasn't very significant, but he was a wealthy guy, an aristocrat. Actually, a very wealthy guy in a wealthy family. A bit of a punk, though. He went to church, but he wasn't really committed, sort of blasé about his faith. And then, historically speaking, the Roman Empire was falling apart, and because of that, they were pulling in all their forces from the outer fringes, and that was Ireland and England. And so the Irish raiders were actually pushing further and further into England. Ireland weren't particularly friendly at those days. I think they're nicer now. But Ireland in those days, they were pushing and they were sending raiders into England. And this guy Patrick was taken. This is historical, this actually happened. And he was forced to be a slave in Ireland for 6 years, working on farms and doing stuff there. Horrible life, brutally, violently treated, repeatedly, fed very little, left out in the cold, left out in the elements. Yet through his suffering, this kind of obnoxious, annoying guy had his heart changed and renewed. And God changed him. God shaped him through his own personal exile. God took him away from his dependence on money and wealth and prestige and renown. And he actually met God. That's all through his suffering. The next events are even more amazing. He actually has an opportunity to escape. And so he goes back to England, but he can't take up his life as this wealthy, sort of obnoxious aristocrat. His conscience won't let him do it. And he actually has a dream one night where he hears the Irish voices calling out, come back to us, come be with us again. He imagines that he hears these voices. And so with this passion, this sort of religious passion, he goes back to those people who treated him horribly for years and years and years. And he evangelizes them. Now, if you've ever heard of St. Patrick's Day, that's who it's talking about. This guy who took Christianity, faith in Christ, to an incredibly non-Christian nation. And it worked in like these concentric circles. And so his own heart was challenged, and he sort of pulled out into a smaller group. Then he influenced the whole context in which he lived. Daniel's very similar, isn't he? He had a heart for God, and that shaped those in his immediate context, and then gradually his influence spread. And suddenly when we realize that God is worth more than anything that can be taken away, and God is worth more than anything that can be given to us, that actually changes our heart as well. So I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing a song. Let's pray. Lord, just remind us that you are above all things. You are valuable, you are worthy of our praise. I think of us as we struggle in so many ways, as we fight through our own exiles. I think of those who grieve in different ways. I think of those of us who suffer. Remind us that in spite of the things that this world takes from us, that rips from our hands, you are worth so much more. And our hope and our desire is ultimately in you. And for those of us who sometimes get the things we want, positions, money, relationships, remind us that even the best that this world can give us is nothing when compared to you. And so we ask humbly that you become our treasure. Change our hearts so that we have the same faith that Daniel had. And may we see your glory and your Son. Amen.